It is a blessing to be here with you. Take your Bibles this evening. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. It was good for me to see that again because I think sometimes it's been a couple of years since we taped that. That auditorium floor that you saw that was brown tile is now covered in a nice blue carpet. The new heating system is in and is saving us about $18,000 a year in heating costs, and we're just so grateful for how the Lord has provided. I have just been in contact with our contractor. We have roof work that starts next week that is going to fix a lot of problems permanently, or at least over the next 25 years. The roof is guaranteed for that long. We'll see. But we're just so grateful for what the Lord has done. And what you folks did for us was all of those chairs that you saw our people sitting in, you bought them for us. Because when the sprinkler system let loose and the ceilings over them came down, the chairs were being stored in that room. They had shut down the big area. The city had shut that down. And as a result, we had to move the chairs. And we did, but then the room collapsed, the ceiling collapsed. And so all of the stuff that was in the ceiling, the insulation, asbestos, and other things all came down on those chairs. And it was a very short period of time before they all became moldy and unusable. And so you as a church purchased us the new chairs just as we were moving into the auditorium. We've been in since September of 2015. And the Lord is blessing the ministry. We've seen growth again. New England is a difficult ministry. As my comrade in arms from New England can well attest, Brother Davis, is that it? Yeah, from East Hartford, is here visiting as well, New Testament Baptist Church in East Hartford. It's well known. They drive purple buses, and their building is right on the side of Interstate 84 as you're going through Hartford. So if you're ever driving through Hartford, you can look to your right, and you can see it. It's kind of a multi-story building, beautiful, beautiful facility. I think probably a former corporate office, isn't it? Okay, so it is in New England. We have to do unique things. Land is hard to find. Buildings are hard to find, and we do find land. It's very, very, very expensive. But New England is a difficult ministry. It used to be that it was difficult because there was such a strong sense of Catholicism that was there. But that has changed. I'm just about ready to finish my 29th year at the church now, and I've seen significant changes over the time. It is not so much that it's Roman Catholic, it is that it is thoroughly secular. It is the most secular area of the country. People, they aren't just they are just non-religious, period. They give no thought to it or concern to it. And it makes it very, very difficult to minister there, to share the gospel. They don't want to hear it. In my city that I live in and have been living in for these 29 years is a city that is probably more thoroughly going secular than many other cities in even Massachusetts. It is very strongly tied to the gay and lesbian agenda. 25% of our elected officials, our mayor, his assistant, three of our city councilors, as well as two of our other appointed officials are all gay married, as they would say. And so we deal with that, and that is part of why we had the opposition that we have had. To build up to what you saw here in the video tonight, how did it get to the point where the city took the unusual step of shutting us down? It's very difficult to prove because nothing is ever in writing, but it is very clear that as my influence in the community had grown significantly, that there was a desire on the part of our mayor and others to see us go away. There is no question about that. And that hasn't ceased in 2 years, but it has calmed down significantly. There is no doubt. And how did all that begin? It began with a concern that I had regarding my own life. I began to be convicted. I was reading in the scriptures, and it said, pray for those who are in authority. And you can tell who I had in authority in our community. And I had to pray for them, and it was difficult. And I still continue to pray for them, even though they shut us down. And that was difficult enough as well. But I decided, because we're not too far from Boston, which is our state capital, it's not like being from here to Tallahassee. From here to Tallahassee, I have found the hard way, is a good long drive, because I drove it last week. But to be able to get up to Boston fairly easily. It's about a 40-minute train ride, a little shorter if you drive and you don't run into traffic, but that never happens. So you just take the train and you go up. But I decided, and this is going back to 2010, I decided I was going to go up, and I was going to show them that I was there and that I cared. And I began to go around to offices of state representatives. I started with my own and then began to work around around the area. And I came to an office, and the man who was filling that office, state representative, his name is Dan Winslow. Now, that name would not mean anything to you, but it is he did have a significant role in the history of this country. In 2003, he was the chief legal counsel to Governor Romney. And he was the one who wrote the regulations for same-sex marriage. It was his job to design the marriage certificate and to put together the regulations for the town clerks as to how to handle this. And he did his job. Well, I went in to speak to him, and I introduced myself and shook his hand, and he was cordial. When I told him that I was a pastor, you could see right away the wall went up. And I said to him, I said, well, I just come here to introduce myself, and I just want to know, is there any way I can pray for you? Is there any need in your life that I can pray for? I was well aware of his history. He said, is there anything to pray for me? And he stopped for a second, and he said, do you know, you are the first evangelical, and that's the term he used, that's ever spoken to me and not called me the son of Beelzebub. And he said, first of all, who's Beelzebub? I told him, well, it's the prince of demons. He goes, okay, now it makes sense. As he was there. And we developed a friendship, which still endures to this day. And we still chat from time to time. He lives in California now. He's no longer in office. But that relationship began to be developed. And after a while, he said to me, he said, Jeff, I'm going to tell you something that I wouldn't told any other evangelical. He said, there is a reason that you don't win. He said, you don't win because you don't show up. And I kind of took that back, and I said, what do you mean don't show up? He said, we know that you're a strong voice in the community, but we never hear it because you're not involved. You're not engaged in the culture or in the system. And that's not to say that our churches should become political machines. I don't believe that. Don't agree with that. But he said, you need to make your influence known. And I made a commitment then and there that would never be said of me again, that I was going to engage and I was going to be involved, and I have very definitely gotten involved to the point now where I have opportunities all over the state. I have met with editorial boards all over the state, major newspapers. I have been interviewed on all the major stations in Massachusetts. Fox 25 has had me 3 or 4 times. I've been on the major NBC channel that comes out of Boston that covers the entire state. I have been in all these places speaking on issues. I have an open invitation from 4 different newspapers that anytime I want to write an op-ed, they will print it. And they guaranteed me they'll print it, whatever it is. And so those opportunities have come because we've engaged. Now, all of that is to lead up to what I'm talking about here tonight in this passage. The question isn't, should we be engaged or not? I believe the scripture teaches us in several places we should be. But it requires wisdom and discernment as to where we get engaged and how we get engaged and how we go about doing that. And there's no two ways. I have a pastor friend of mine. His name is Chris DiGiacomo. Chris is very much starting the process in the same way I did. He began showing up at the state house, and he wants to have a ministry to the state reps themselves, completely nonpartisan, not getting involved in any of the issues of the day. He has no interest in that. He just wants to reach them as individuals. That's an important thing, and I've done everything I can to help him and encourage him. Me, on the other hand, I have chosen to get involved in the public policy side of things. And that puts me partisan at times. It puts me in an antagonistic relationship with some of these reps and very confrontational at times. It's never ugly, but it's confrontational nonetheless. And so we made that commitment in different ways, and that's the path that the Lord has led for him, and I'm in the pathway that the Lord has led for me, and there are other pastors that do something completely different and are involved in their communities. I know pastors who are very involved in the athletic world and are ministering in that way. Others are very involved in the music world and are ministering in that way. I don't think there's any one way of getting involved or engaging. It's how the Lord leads you and directs you. But what cannot be, the question is, we must engage. Okay, we cannot, as a church, just stay within our four walls. That's what the world wants us to do. They want us to worship, and they'll give us freedom of worship. Okay, they won't necessarily give us freedom to engage the culture. They want us to stay in our four walls, keep our mouths shut outside of the four walls, and just have our freedom and enjoy it there, but don't try to impact anyone else. I trust that you are committed to not allowing that to happen, that we're going to seek and reach out and make a difference in the culture around us. That's what Christ has called us to. So the question isn't whether we should or whether we should not. And with all due respect to Shakespeare, to be or not to be is not the question. It's how to be or how not to be. That's the question. We've already committed ourselves to do what he has called us to do, but how must we be equipped in order to successfully be involved in this great endeavor of reaching our communities for Jesus Christ? I believe that there are some requirements that we need to really focus our attention on. Read with me, if you will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we now turn our attention to the text of the evening. Lord, there is so much here for us to dig out and to glean and to understand. Father, give us grace to be able to glean effectively and to learn and to grow. And Father, we'd give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. The requirements, the things that we must adopt in order to be successful in this great endeavor. Notice here, as Paul is speaking, he is going to say, I am praying for you, and so this is the content of his prayer. He says, I am praying for you that the Lord, or that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. And these are the things that he wants to give. There are three things that I want to focus on this evening as time allows. He says, he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So two things there, wisdom and then the knowledge of him. Let's look at those individually first and foremost. When he talks about the spirit there, he's speaking of a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. He's not speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life the moment you're saved. You get the full measure of the Spirit. It doesn't come to you in dribs and drabs. You get the whole thing. So he's not speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we all have, but he's speaking of a special manifestation of the Spirit. I believe it directly grows out of being filled with the Spirit. And we can see that in the Old Testament. When we see the Holy Spirit coming on different individuals in the Old Testament, they are able to do great and mighty and powerful things through a special working of the Holy Spirit in their lives for that particular moment. I believe it's very closely related to that, the filling of the Spirit. This is a special manifestation of the Spirit that brings about wisdom. That brings about wisdom. Now, some say, well, how does wisdom come? Well, for many of us, unfortunately, wisdom comes through blowing it. You know, making a few mistakes. I mean, it's like, I need wisdom to have good experiences, but the only way I can get wisdom is to have bad experiences. And there is certainly a measure of truth to that. After, I would say to the congregation in Massachusetts, and those who have been in the ministry for most of the time that I've been there, well, they say basically, amen. I said, there are very few problems I have that I did not create. Okay, I have a few that I didn't create, and I kind of testified to some of those. But generally speaking, most of the problems I have, I created. Usually by taking out a size 12 and putting in a size 12 shoe, as I've said something improperly to the wrong person at the wrong time in the wrong way. And that's not always easy to do in New England. New Englanders are pretty forthright people. They kind of tell you what's what to your face, and they don't really care. And even then, I've kind of sometimes have stepped in it. Wisdom means having an understanding and being able to apply the knowledge that we have. Our area is a very educated area. College graduates, not so much in the town that I live in, but in the other towns around us, 70-80% of the population are at least bachelor's degrees, and some of them even higher than that, or you know, a good portion even higher than that. It's a very educated area, but they have no understanding of God. They have knowledge, they have no wisdom. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there are many of those who, by that definition, are fools. Now, we're careful as we use that term, as Jesus warned us to be careful as we use that term. But nonetheless, the scripture uses that term for them, and we can do so with confidence. We should also do it in the spirit of love and meekness, although it's not always easy to call someone a fool in love and meekness, but you try as you're there. But clearly, as we understand the idea of wisdom, it is a special manifestation of the Spirit in our life, this wisdom. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, and the knowledge, or a revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, the word knowledge here is an interesting word. There are different words that are used in the New Testament for the word that we translate into the English knowledge. There is one word that's not used here, but it is the Greek word oida. Oida is a knowledge that is intrinsic. Try to think of some examples of that. How many of you here ever had to be taught to blink? Okay? I mean, how many of you, even when you blink, you even think about it? Okay? You have known since the day you were born how to blink. It's intrinsic to you. You didn't have to be taught how to breathe. Okay? That's something you did from the moment you came out of the womb. You breathed. And there is ways. Now, if you're involved in the music realm, you're taught how to breathe more effectively so that you can sing effectively and other things. But nonetheless, you don't have to be taught those things. That knowledge is intrinsic to who and what you are. And you understand that with God's knowledge, all of his knowledge is that way. It is intrinsic to who he is. He's omniscient. If I could use this example to understand the idea of God's knowledge, I have seen here, and I've been down here to South Florida many, many times, you guys get a lot of rain this time of year, okay? Like every day, okay? It rains. And you know it's raining. How? Because you're feeling it. You're seeing it. You feel it. How does God know it's raining? He knows it's raining because he causes it to. His knowledge is on a whole different plane than our knowledge. That's not the term that's used here. The term here for knowledge is the word epignosko. Okay, the word gnosko just means to know. And then it combines it with that preposition, epi, which means upon knowledge. And so what Paul is stressing here is a knowledge that grows by experience. And that is the knowledge that we're most familiar with, is it not? There are things that I know and understand today that I didn't know and understand years ago. My ability to handle the scripture has grown over the years, not because I'm brilliant, but because I've just been doing it long enough. As I have gotten involved in the political world, when I first started getting involved, I didn't understand how that world worked. I do now. And people say, is it as ugly as it seems? I said, it's worse. It really is. You pull back that curtain and the stench is significant. But I believe that God's word needs to be there. And there has to be someone that is working in those areas. But it took me a while to figure out where the landmines were and who to speak to and how to speak to them. So I was speaking, I mentioned to you, my friend Chris, he called me, we talked on the phone. He's a pastor up in Haverhill, which is up on the New Hampshire border. And he called me and he said, Jeff, this is the ministry I want to have. Where should I start? Who should I go see? And so I gave him a list of representatives. I said, here are the ones that I know are born again. Out of 100, and actually there's 200, we have 200 legislators. I know five of them that are born again. And out of those five, I said, you can start there and speak with them. He said, okay. So then we talked a little bit later. He goes, all right, talk to them. They're saying that they're glad to get involved in a Bible study, but they think that I'm crazy and that it'll never happen up here. I said, okay, well, that's to be expected. I said, now go to these individuals. These are people who will be friendly, you know, toward what you're trying to say. They will not throw you out of their office. And now he is beginning to work with that group of people, another 20 or 25 or so. And so his knowledge, but how did I know that? I learned the hard way. I got thrown out of my share of offices. I got hammered at different times, and I've experienced, you know, some things that I wouldn't care to experience again. But I learned. And so now he is profiting from my experience and from my knowledge. And then I'll be able to eventually profit from his. As the Lord expands his ministry, I'll be able to tap into that and we'll work with other pastors to make the difference as we can. That knowledge is experiential. It builds on itself brick by brick. And so it is on our relationship with the Lord, is it not? The longer you're in the faith and walking with him, it's going to be amazing how you grow and you develop. You'll look at that and you'll say, how did that ever happen? I don't even know how I overcame that obstacle. I think sometimes the Christian life is like walking up a hill with obstacles. We have a tendency to get to the obstacle and we say, it's just too big. I can't overcome that. I just can't do this. They're done. But then we struggle and we battle and we get over that obstacle. And then we come to the next one that seems even higher. And so then we struggle and we battle and we try to overcome. And we just continue to battle and we go and we go and we go and we go. And we get to the next one. We say, that's just too high to overcome. I'm not going to be able to overcome that. It isn't until we take a moment and take a deep breath. And tonight was one of those moments for me as I was watching that video again. I prepared it, and you heard it was my voice that was on the video. So, you know, I prepared it. But sometimes you forget what God has done in your life. And sometimes it's helpful just to step back and take a look back down the hill and to say, look at what God has done in my life. That's epignosko. And he says, this is what I want for you. I want you to have this kind of an experiential knowledge. This is what I'm praying for you, that you will develop that. Folks, we've got to have that. It is not enough just to be able to preach the gospel, although that's central. I don't mean to minimize it. But we have to exhibit Christ in the marketplace. That means where you work. That means in your social gatherings, when you're around people, whatever it is, you need to exhibit Christ everywhere you go. Because the only Christ that they're looking at, and once again, I'm speaking from a secular culture, my world up in Massachusetts does not look at the Christ in here and will not look at the Christ in here if they don't see the Christ in here. That's just reality. And that's not a lifestyle evangelism that I'm talking about. It's just basic biblical teaching. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not complicated, folks. We sometimes make it a little overcomplicated. We don't have an interest in following Christ or increasing in the knowledge of him. But if we don't increase in the knowledge of him, we will not walk after his ways. Now notice this, the third thing that he prays for. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The word that's translated understanding is actually the word heart, the eyes of your heart. But I believe the translators correctly translated this because of the confusion that that can bring. And they wanted to give you the sense of it. So I'm very much appreciative of the translation that's here. When we think of the word heart today in our modern day usage of it, we look at the heart as being the seat of emotions. Valentine's Day, or, you know, it's hearts everywhere. Hearts, 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 hearts. And that's, you know, we look at that as the seat of the emotions. But in the New Testament, the seat of the emotions, and don't get grossed out here, but the seat of the emotions were the bowels. They said the bowels were where the emotions were. When we think of the inner man, okay, today, we think of the mind. And that's how Paul would have understood the inner man, the mind, the understanding would have been by the use of the word heart. That's how they saw the heart was the will and the mind. The mind and the will. Those two things oftentimes hinder us. Paul is not speaking of an emotional attachment, although certainly I think sometimes we rob ourselves of the emotions that we should have as we develop in our relationship with Christ. But that is not Paul's focus. Paul's focus is on the mind and the will. And he says, I want that to be enlightened. I want you to be discerning. Discerning. You know the right hand from the left hand. I don't know if you've ever seen the balances that they use, and we still use them. I teach chemistry in our Christian school, and we still use balances with the, you know, we put the weights on one side, do the other side, and I'm watching the kids, and they're like, you know, they're looking at it, and they're trying to see until it gets to a perfect balance, gets it right in the middle. The idea of being able to see when it's exactly in the middle, that's discernment. That's being able to see it and understand it and know exactly what is happening in the world around us. I received an email just about 3 weeks ago from a state rep up on the hill. And he said, tell me where you stand on the reparative therapy bill. And I was like, oh boy, I've been waiting for someone to ask me this. The reparative therapy bill, if you're not familiar with what it is reparative therapy is if a teenager who has unwanted same-sex attractions desires to go see a counselor to help him overcome that, him or her, to overcome that. The legislature in Massachusetts has introduced a bill that would make it illegal for him to seek that counseling. But they didn't stop there. They basically said any counselor who provides it will lose their license to practice counseling in the state. But not only that, any parent who takes their child to that would be guilty of child abuse and is open to a 10-year imprisonment. And on top of that, because they would define it as child abuse, that as a pastor, let us say one of my families took their child not to Massachusetts to do it, but went up to New Hampshire, which is not very far away, or Rhode Island, which is even closer, or into Connecticut, where that was legal to seek that, and I found out about it and did not report it, I could be in prison for 10 years because I'm a mandatory reporter. And that is exactly what the gay and lesbian community wants to happen. They want to shut us down, and that's what they wanted. We've beaten it back now 3 times. But it's back up in front of the legislature again, and we're going to have to beat it back again. We've got another 2 or 3 weeks. When I get back, we'll be grinding away and going up there and making sure that we beat that off. But this particular representative, and he was a Democrat, and does not share my views on anything, but he asked me, what do you see as the problem with that? And I sent him a very long email response, and I got a 2-word response. He goes, okay, you can count on my vote to kill it. And so that's wonderful. But it is something that, because he doesn't understand biblical truth, it didn't make any difference to him. He didn't see what the ramifications were. But anybody who knows and understands biblical truth knows what all of that is about. That's discernment. And it comes with experience, but it comes with an understanding of what the Word of God teaches and how it teaches it. And so these are the 3 things that Paul prays for them. But here are the results. And I'm going to go through these very, very quickly because I'm rapidly running out of time here. And I don't need to spend a lot of time here, but he says, here's what it is. Once these 3 things come, notice verse 18, that you may know. The word that there is a purpose statement. It's saying, here's the purpose of having this wisdom and this knowledge and this enlightenment. The whole purpose is that you will know, once again, experientially, you will know the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a discussion over how the calling takes place and whether it's by free will or it's predestined. We're not going to get into that, okay? Besides that, Pastor Tom would shoot me if I did. Because I'm sure that's one he'd want to handle on his own, which is appropriate to do. But nonetheless, as we look at this, it is the calling of God into salvation. He's saying the hope of the salvation that you have in him is essence. And when we think of the word hope, today we think of hope, we think of a wish. You know, when I say, I hope I get this. When I was a kid growing up, when the JCPenney catalog would come to our house, my brother and I would sit down on the couch and we'd pore over the JCPenney catalog. We'd get a pen and we would circle all the things that we wanted. We got underwear and socks. All right. But, which were very, very important that we got those things. But nonetheless, you know, we had a hope of things that we wanted to get. And we didn't get everything that we wanted because what we wanted wasn't realistic as far as things were concerned. And we certainly couldn't have everything that we wanted. The economics of the family determined those things to a great extent. But that's not the idea of hope in the New Testament. The word hope is an expectation. You go to a job, you get paid. And you expect that at the end of the pay period, you're going to get a paycheck. And you go to the bank and you get a mortgage. You're getting a mortgage with the expectation that you're going to get that paycheck. And the bank is granting you the loan on the expectation that you're going to get that paycheck. Now, there is a certain level of faith on both your parts in order to be able to come to that conclusion. But there is an expectation. When you sit down and you work out a budget for the month or for the year in anticipation, when you do that as a church, you're anticipating and expecting that there is going to be a certain amount of income that's going to come in, and you're making decisions based upon what you're expecting. You see, it hasn't come about as a reality yet. I don't know what the budget here is, but whatever it is, you're not expecting all of it to come in on the first Sunday of January. Now, it might be nice if it did. It would make maybe life a little simpler if it did, but it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way in your personal lives. The money comes in over the course of the year, but you make decisions on the expectation. You treat it as though it is already reality. Now, as it relates to our calling in Jesus Christ, do you know that we have the blessedness and salvation right here and now? Amen. But there is something great, part of salvation that hasn't yet happened. It's glorification. And we're going to experience that glorification. It's not here yet, but we treat it as though it already is. We don't doubt that it's coming. We know it's coming. We expect it. And we rest in it. We trust in it so much more. Even, you know, in the early church, they were being persecuted right and left. Okay, we have no idea. I mean, I talked about the reparative therapy bill. It's a frustration to have to continually to battle that every 2 years. We got to battle that thing. And it gets real old after a while. But, you know, but it is true. I haven't been thrown to the lions yet. My building has been shut down, but I haven't been torn limb from limb yet. These people knew what that meant. They understood real persecution. And what is it that gave them their joy? It was that expectation that this world is not all that there is. That's a balance we have to have as we're confronting the world around us. We seek to make a difference because it honors and glorifies Christ. But I will tell you, and once again, from my own knowledge and experience, we do not trust in governments. We do not trust in Washington. I've been down there several times. I've lobbied. I've talked to senators and congressmen. I know many of them by first name now. And I've been with all of them. We don't trust them. Even the ones who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. 3 or 4 years ago, Rafael Cruz, Senator Cruz's father, stayed in my home for 3 days. And we spent 3 days traveling all over the state of Massachusetts. And he said to me, Brother Jeff, he said, we do not trust in government. We don't trust in politicians. And this is coming from someone who is very active in that world. He said, we don't trust in them. We cannot. And we must not. This world is not all that there is. I was told, as I was involved in this world, I was told by another pastor friend of mine, he's still a friend, and he said it graciously and kindly, and we're still fast friends. He said, Jeff, he said, it's like polishing the brass on the Titanic. I said, I agree. But I'm going to tell you what. If that's God's ministry for me, to shine the brass on the Titanic, those fish are going to see their reflections. Because that's the role I'm in. I can't change the society per se. Only God can do that, and it is going to be through the gospel that that's changed. It's not going to be through legislation. We do what we can, but it's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes men's lives. We can't lose sight of that. But this is the generation that God has put me in. This is the time that he has called me to. Are there times when I wish I could go back to the 1970s when we didn't have to deal with these issues? Yeah, there are times. Besides that, I was a lot better looking in the 70s, too. And I certainly got around a little better in the 70s than I get around now. Do I wish I could go back to that? Of course I do. Until I think, this is where God put me. He has given me the experience that he's given me. Years ago, I had the privilege, I attended my graduate school out on the West Coast. Some of you may know this name, many of you do not, but Dr. Ernest Pickering. Dr. Pickering and I were very, very close. He was the president of the seminary that I attended. There were only about 60 students at the seminary I attended out in Tacoma, Washington. And he took a couple of us, two or three of us, under wing and just mentored us for a year and a half. We would go up to his office three times a week. We called them brown bag seminars. It was, we brought our sack lunches and we'd sit around the table and you never knew what we were going to talk about. He was a big Penn State football fan. And so we'd argue football sometimes. But other times we would discuss other issues, and sometimes he'd just sit back and listen and let us, three or four of us, we'd be discussing the issues, and then every once in a while he'd jump in, with biblical teaching and understanding. So grateful for those days. Dr. Pickering passed away a number of years ago now, but before he passed away, he lost his sight due to a brain tumor. But he still continued preaching and was traveling around. His wife would help him up to the pulpit, and he would preach his sermons from memory, and just had a tremendous impact. But then that same tumor began to take away his hearing. And so I was pastoring in Massachusetts by that time, and he called me on the phone. And he said, I want to talk to you. He said, and I want to hear your voice. I'm losing my hearing, and I want to hear your voice before I lose it completely. And we chatted for about an hour on the telephone. And, I'm feeling sorry for him. But he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. And he kind of got the idea that I was kind of pitying him a bit. And he said, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he took me to Jeremiah chapter 12. If you're not familiar with Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah is complaining and whining about the situation he's in. You know, it's like, it's too hard. I don't like it. Why did you do this? And Jeremiah had it tough. I mean, how many of you say, I'm going to call you to the ministry. Everybody's going to hate you. Nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to start a church, and you're going to be the only one there. Okay, not too many people are going to want to take up that ministry. He didn't want it either. And you know what God says to him? He doesn't say to Jeremiah, oh, Jeremiah, I'm so sorry. You know, you're just such a, I know it's hard, but, just stick with the stuff. That isn't what God said. God said, shut up. No, he didn't really say it that way, but that's basically what he said. He said it this way. He said, if you run with the footmen and they've wearied thee, what are you going to do when it comes time to contend with horses? He said, this is nothing, Jeremiah. It's going to get worse. That's what you want to hear when you're discouraged. Hey, God, it's really terrible. Yeah, it's going to get worse. Oh, thanks. I feel better already. And so he says here to me, Ernest Pickering said, I've run with the footmen. Now it's time to run with horses. And he said, in everything that has taken place in my life, he's an author, he wrote many books, had tremendous ministry over many, many years, was the president of three different colleges and seminaries, built into the lives of literally hundreds of young preachers, now not so young. And he said, this, everything I've experienced in my life was meant to prepare me for this moment. That's right. Every single experience you've ever had is preparing you for what you're going to experience today. And everything you experience today is preparing you for tomorrow. God never wastes anything. every skill that you learn, every person, as ornery as they may be, every person that God brings into your life is to prepare you for the next ornery person you're going to learn, you're going to lead. And so he said, here is the expectation of your salvation. It's not here yet, but we just keep on plowing through. What does he say here at the end? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power. Isn't that what we desire today, is to see God's power rain down on the world in which we live? We pray for revival. Let me just take an aside. We pray for revival in our communities. It needs to start in our churches. We have become a people who have become very self-satisfied. Read the book of Revelation, see the church in Laodicea, and you'll see a lot of things in common. Rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. If that doesn't describe the 21st century American church, I don't know what does. And people say, well, it's okay because the churches, they'll always be around. Yeah? How's the church in Ephesus doing today? How about the church in Pergamum? How about the church in Thyatira and Smyrna? And I'm not talking about Smyrna, Tennessee. Okay? How are those churches doing today? Where were those churches? They were in modern-day Turkey. What's in Turkey today? I can tell you it is not the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is nearly the center. It was the center of the Ottoman Empire, which spread Islam and the caliphate around the world. And everything we're experiencing today is a direct result. Why did that happen? Read those seven churches, and you know why it happened. And it ended with the church in Laodicea being rich, increased with goods, and had need of nothing, and yet you don't know, you're poor and miserable and pitiable and blind and naked. We need revival. We want to see the power of God in our churches. We want to see the power of God in our communities. We want to see the power of God in our Christian schools. We want to see all of these things pour down. It begins with a heart that is centered on Him in wisdom, knowledge, enlightenment, clinging to the hope of his calling and the glory of his inheritance that is yet to come. And then experiencing the greatness of his power when we have eyes to see it. We are told in the scriptures that in Romans 12, we're told that we are to live as much as we can peaceably with all men. We are told that we are to do good unto all men, but especially unto them that are of the household of faith. God has called us to live at peace with Him, with ourselves, or amongst ourselves, and with the world around us. These things are direct outgrowth. That peace is a direct outgrowth of these things. And as that peace descends on Him, it's a peace that passes all understanding, and it will make a difference in the world around us. Of that I'm confident and sure of. So we will continue to labor in New England with our own unique peculiarities, and we have them. And you'll continue ministering here as God has given you opportunities and the open doors. And we will work to make a difference in the world around us. I trust that is your goal and your heart's desire. We're thankful for you, and once again, thank you for having a part in our ministry, and thanks for being here tonight. Shall we pray?